The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. If you're with us today on His Righteous Judgments, we want to say welcome. So glad to have you with us again today. My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy once again. And today, my co-host, Brother John Lewis of the Lakeland Church of Christ, is with me. So glad to have you with us today, Brother John.
It's good to be here, Brother Dindy. Always excited to share the Word of God.
Absolutely. Brother John and I both want to extend an invitation to you if you're in the Lakeland, Florida area. We are here at the 6th Street Church of Christ. And anytime you come our way, you'll certainly be our honored guest. We certainly would love to have you with us. We are getting back into the book of 1 Corinthians. And a couple of weeks ago, we had the opportunity to look at a few of the chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're trying to cover this particular book in an overview fashion. We had Brother Michael Shepherd in the studio with us and had the opportunity to cover the first 7 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Certainly not as quickly as we had liked to have, but nonetheless, I don't guess we're in too big a hurry here. We want to take some time this evening, though, to go through 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 11 and looking at, again, some of the beautiful principles that we see in this book. We understand the Corinthian congregation was a congregation that was riddled with various problems and adversities, most of them that arose from within. And so the Apostle Paul deals with these over and again, Brother John, and again, the precedent that he sets that we want to make sure that we emphasize is the Bible never teaches us that church is going to be without problems. Anytime you have an organization that is comprised of human beings, you're going to have some problems from time to time. But again, the beautiful principle and the precedent that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians is that when these problems occur, God says, "I've got a solution for you."
And I think that's outstanding to note, because if you know anything about the city of Corinth and its location, it was a cosmopolitan of people from all over everywhere. It was an isle that travelers shipped through and passed through. And similar to most communities are made up from people that stretch out from all different walks of life, and they bring their history into the assembly. And this is what Paul is dealing with in the church here. They brought their history with them, and that permeated into the congregation, and their different beliefs, their like of beliefs, and their customs and their traditions. And part of that's what we're going to be dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Absolutely, brother. Sometimes baggage, could we say that?
Absolutely.
Sometimes baggage is what we bring in. And when you look at chapter 8, a couple of aspects of that idolatrous baggage is brought into the equation of the Corinthian congregation. Of course, we're dealing with the idea of eating things that have been offered and sacrificed unto idols. Now, the Corinthians would have been very familiar with this practice. It would have been a part of their religion probably from the time that they were in their childhood. And of course, when the gospel is proclaimed, Acts chapter 18, in that area, there are some who come out of that idolatry who have been obedient to the gospel of Christ. But again, there are some questions that reside in the minds of some of these in regards to the eating of things that have been offered in idolatrous worship practices. I think chapter 8 has to be taken in conjunction somewhat with chapter 10, where he gets into the idea of dealing with this topic again. And something that we glean from over in chapter 10 is sometimes this meat, after it had been sacrificed to an idol god in pagan worship, sometimes the meat then was divided up and then subsequently sold into shambles or in the market to the general population. And some of these Corinthians, having full knowledge of the idea that this meat had been previously sacrificed to an idol, some of them had a problem with it. Brother John, some of them did not have a problem with it. And so it's really a matter of conscience sake that Paul is dealing with here. And the predominant thought here is whenever we who know and understand the truth communicate it, we need to make sure that we communicate it with love. In other words, being accompanied with love.
And it's really interesting that you point that out, which really gets to the heart of the matter, a motive. You know, now that we're in Christ, we have certain liberalities, certain freedoms we can do. We understand that. But we need to always be mindful of those that might be a weaker than we are. And everything you just said should be done with love for edification. And Paul addresses some of these things here. You know, when we have the knowledge and we're aware that something's being offered to an idol, or an idol representing someone that's not God or something that's not God, and maybe our brother or sister in Christ does not have that knowledge, how we approach them, how we address them is just very important. And Paul lays out some fundamental principles of how we should handle those situations.
That's exactly right, Brother Lewis. And we look at this text, and it's imperative that we understand that there are a couple of facts that are being presented here. Number one, we are not dealing with an issue of religion where the church is concerned. We're dealing with an issue of expediency or an opinion. The idea is that of eating meat.
Absolutely.
And of course, meat in this context, it has been offered in pagan worship, but subsequently again sold in the marketplace to the general consumer who needed the meat to eat. And so it's an idea of where there's some facts that are shared with us in this text. It cannot be, we can't take these facts and try to superimpose them into areas of religion where they don't belong. And we'll talk more about what we mean in just a moment. But when we look at this context, you find out that there are three truths that need to be considered. Number one, that an idol is nothing.
Absolutely.
Paul mentions that, makes very clear both here and in chapter 10 that an idol is nothing. It's nothing. It's silver, gold, whatever the case may be. For the Greeks, a lot of times it was marble overlaid with some of these things, painted or whatever the case may be. It's just inanimate substances, materials that have been fashioned and shaped into the figure or the formation of a man or an animal. So that's number one. Number two is that a piece of meat does not become inherently sinful because the idol from which it was taken was used in idol worship. And again, I want to emphasize that again, a piece of meat does not become inherently sinful just because the animal from which it was taken prior to it being sold was sacrificed in an idol worship. And so those are some facts that we need to understand. Another fact that Paul brings up, this perhaps one of the key facts of this chapter, is in verse number 7, howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge. Okay, so not everybody understands that this meat does not become inherently sinful because of what it was previously used for.
And those key ingredients are so important because they establish the foundation in which Paul is communicating regarding this issue. That be aware that just because you are a member of the Lord's church, because you have been baptized and forgiven of your sins, there are some things that you've got to learn, and we've got to be patient in dealing with them. And Paul lays out some principles. He say, now, whether I eat meat or don't eat meat, I'm no better off. You know, I have a choice to make. But some are not aware of this. Some think that there's an obligation to do certain things. And when we deal with them, we have to deal with them according to knowledge for their conscience sake. We have to be considerate of each person's conscience sake. And Paul further goes on and lay those principles out on how we should do that and to make sure that if a person believe that the eating of those things that was offered to pagan is because of a quote-unquote religious purpose, then that needs to be cleared up. That needs to be identified. That needs to be recognized so that we can eat them freely as we have choice as people.
I mean, that's exactly right. Romans chapter 14 deals with the subject matter as well in even greater detail. And Paul deals with a specific situation among the Roman congregations where there were some brethren who had the knowledge of the fact that this meat is just meat. It's not inherently sinful. There's nothing wrong with eating it. It is a matter of opinion. There are some things in life that are matters of opinion where God certainly gives us some liberties to decide to do or decide not to do something. And what he's teaching us here is for those who understand that there is nothing inherently sinful about eating meat, Romans 14, there's nothing inherently sinful about the meat, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, despite what has been done with it previously, then we need to make sure that we are responding in love and consideration to those who have not acquired that knowledge yet. If a man is doing something or compelled to do something again, in the realm of expediency, that violates his conscience nonetheless. If we're the ones that are compelling him to do that, the Bible teaches us that we are in sin. Yes. That we're causing that brother to sin. And Paul is very adamant that we need not to destroy our brother's conscience, which in turn will destroy him, because Romans chapter 14, whatever we don't do of faith is sin to us.
And you know, and that's so interesting too, because Paul makes it clear is that when I offend my brother, you know, take my liberty and just ram it down his throat, in other words, I'm going to cause that person to stumble. And it's not the eating of the meat, it's the fact that I've caused that person to stumble becomes a sin to me. Christ loved us so much that he gave his life for us, and he certainly didn't give his life for us to destroy one another. And probably something the audience could really relate to, it's not directly related, but I think it's applicable. You know, people esteem holidays. Some people esteem Christmas, Easter, and make these important days. Some people don't care whether they have these days or not. Paul is just, this is an example. Paul is saying, if that day is important to you, and so you want to enjoy it, relax, that's your freedom and liberty if you're not seeing. But for the person that don't like it, don't go and try to tell the person you can't celebrate on that day. Now, this lesson is not talking about holidays, but I think that's a vivid, clear example that the audience could relate to, is Paul dealing with the same thing in Mies.
That's a good point, Brother John, because in chapter 14 of the book of Romans, he does bring the holidays into the equation. And of course, he mentions certain of the Jewish holidays that they were no longer obliged to keep. But yet and still, obviously, it was the case that some of the Jews continued to recognize some of these days. Paul says that that's all right. You know, if you celebrate the day, make sure you celebrate it unto God. If you choose not to celebrate it, make sure that is with God in mind as well. And so that's a good application that you made there. But verse number 13 is also a key verse. This is what Paul wants us to understand. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, and we could place anything in that category. Absolutely. They're dealing with eating meat here that have been offered to idols. We could place a number of things in this category that fall under the realm of opinion and expediency. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. At the end of the day, I'm trying to get to heaven, and I'm interested in my brother getting to heaven, and if I'm doing something or compelling him to do something that violates his conscience, I am counterproductive to him getting to heaven. Because if he's violating his conscience, again, Romans 14 is sin to him.
And you know, so interesting about that, Paul at another place says, don't let your liberty be used for a cloak of maliciousness.
Yes, sir.
You know, we understand the word cloak means to hide something. Our motives have to always be pure. Paul is addressing a situation that's going on to the church at Corinth and trying to help them to overcome these type of petty problems. And they are petty, but they become significant because people's souls are at stake. So something that may be small to me, if it's complicated to Brother Dendy, I ought to love him enough to work with him to try to get him at the level that I'm at, or to make him see the right or wrong in it, but not destroying him.
Absolutely, brother. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Paul's not giving a ringing endorsement to love and holding knowledge in disdain. We understand that Paul himself in Romans chapter 10 teaches us the imperative nature of having knowledge and the destructive nature of being ignorant. But all the same, he's teaching us our knowledge has to be accompanied by consideration one of another, which was a problem there in Corinth. And now we get into chapter 9. Chapter 9 is also an in-depth chapter. There's several units of thought in chapter 9, Brother Lewis, and good units of thought that we learn from and that we glean from. We look at the fact that Paul has to here defend his apostleship. That was a common theme with Paul and the Corinthians, was having to defend his apostleship. Matter of fact, when you get into the second Corinthian letter, that is about all that letter has to do with in certain parts is him defending his apostleship. And so it's a fine balance. In chapter 4, Paul has taught the Corinthians, make sure that they do not think of the brethren beyond that which is written. In other words, don't unduly exalt these brothers who are simply workers in the vineyard of the Lord. But at the same time, he gets to chapter 9 and he says you don't need to go in reverse as well. You need to recognize his apostleship. And obviously with Paul, there was a problem among the Corinthians, some of them recognizing his apostleship and the merits of it. And so he has to find himself defending his apostleship. And the context seems to indicate, when you look at the first and second epistles that are recorded in our Bibles, is the idea that these Greeks had accepted certain men coming in among them and claiming some type of prestige within the Lord's church, perhaps claiming that they were apostles. And Paul says that you need to take a look at the divine criteria, if you will, for determining who it is that you want to embrace and who you're going to reject as orators, as speakers, as men of prestige, as apostles. He asks, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? Mm-hmm. If they wanted to try to cast a disparity or doubt upon the apostle Paul, Paul says, then really, logically, you're casting it upon yourselves because you are the evidence of my apostleship. You guys are my children, he says in another place in the faith.
Right, and it's really interesting because Paul challenged them in verse 3, said, my answer to them that do examine me is this. In other words, you want to know my credentials? I am going to lay it out. And it's so ironic that Paul would feel the need to do that since he was their father in the gospel. Paul had begotten them. Paul had preached the gospel to them. He was responsible for them being who they were. But yet and still, he had to oftentimes vindicate himself. And he so beautiful and eloquently in this chapter lays out his ability, his power to lead about his sister, his Barnabas. And all of this goes back to chapter 1 when they had the division. And they never fully understood that in Christ we're one. And when you don't have a knowledge of Christ and what his purpose and his role and the fact that he allowed his son, you're going to get caught up not only in who is responsible for you being in the Lord, but how you're supposed to treat those people in the Lord. Paul clearly was established as someone that had the right to do what he did. Mm-hmm. And he had a pedigree that they really knew about, but oftentimes wasn't willing to accept it. And as he moved later on in this chapter, he's going to deal with some issues dealing with his right to get paid, his right to do those things.
And that's exactly it. And perhaps it's a case that because Paul refused monetary support from the Corinthians, maybe it was the case that there were some there who were saying, well, man, is this guy really an apostle? You know, is he really what he claims to be if he's not accepting these monies? We know that it's well established that there were orators among the Greek people of this particular day that did what they did simply for monetary gain. Either the oratory, the rhetoric that they had become so well versed in was simply for monetary gain. So you have an apostle coming along, says that I'm not going to accept your monetary gifts. They begin to bring in the question, well, you know, who is this guy? Is he really who he claims to be? And so you begin to look at some of that, but Paul makes it very clear, don't misunderstand. I definitely have every right to receive monetary support from you. Not only that, I've got the right to be able to forego work from time to time, to be able to get some rest that the body needs to recreate and things of that nature. And apparently they were placing some type of scrutiny upon Paul and Barnabas that they had not placed upon some of the other workers in the name of the Lord here.
And it's so interesting that Paul, later on, he has to actually even tell them that I robbed other churches. You know,
that's right.
You questioned my ability to earn pay. Well, let me tell you something. I did you an injustice. I was trying to help you develop as a congregation. I was trying to help you grow. I didn't want to be a weight to you, and you've misunderstood my love. You've misunderstood my purpose. And now that I have to establish myself, let me put my foot down, so to speak. Yeah. You say, I'm apostle of the apostles, Hebrews of the Hebrews. And he had to take them back and remind them passages that they knew, because before they became Christians, they knew that Moses had said the ox is worthy of his hire that mowed out the corn. So they knew these things, but oftentimes we do as people start taking for granted and confuse someone's love for weakness.
Yeah, and that is really a highlight of this chapter, is the Apostle Paul's love for the Lord, the love for the service that God has commissioned him to, the preaching of the gospel. Because again, he does go back to the old covenant to glean some of the principles that you have there. Don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. He says, God didn't write this scripture altogether for oxes or oxen. This refers to his provisions he's made for man. Then he gets into the priesthood and really brings it home. The priests that officiate the altar live of the altar. Thereby, verse number 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so to support a preacher and his family is certainly a biblical idea. It's both a principle that can be gleaned from the old covenant, but it's also a statute and a tenet of New Testament Christianity. And so whenever the brethren begin to debate that situation or that particular subject matter, we always need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But nonetheless, Paul says to the Corinthians that I chose to exercise my right not to accept monetary support from you for all the reasons that you just mentioned, Brother John. And I love what he says in the midst of that argumentation. Paul says, I love to preach the gospel. And it's a privilege to me that I can preach it to you free of charge. But he says, I love to preach the gospel. I'm not preaching for money or any other thing of that nature. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And it ought to be the attitude of every gospel preacher.
Right, and I love the expression just adding on to that. Paul said, if I do this thing willingly,
mm-hmm.
you know, a lot of people, as Brother Dente had mentioned, strictly monetary.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to balance it, the congregation understand. Yes, the minister need to be paid the same way you would be paid for any occupation. It is an occupation. But the choice that I make, I did willingly, I did freely. Mm-hmm. So any minister that does not teach and preach the gospel because of his love for people should not be in the business, should not be preaching.
That's
and
it.
Any congregation or any beneficiary of someone that saves your soul, that's the most important thing in the world. There's no price too much for you to pay him. So when we fully understand the impact of Paul's statement, Paul is saying, I love you so much, I lay down my life, everything I do is for you, that's why I teach and preach, but I don't want you to understand, there may come someone along that you need to take care of and need the financial support more than you've been doing for me. I think that's critical to understand in the context of this chapter.
Yeah, absolutely, certainly it is. For time's sake, let's move on to the next unit of thought, Brother Lewis. He gets into the idea that, an idea rather, that is somewhat misunderstood, gets into a concept that is really a lot of times perverted, and that is verse number 20, where Paul says, I become all things to all men. All right? He says in verse number 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. You know, eventually the summary is, I become all things to all men. Now, certainly Paul is not speaking of getting into the realm of sinful activity or behavior in his idea of becoming all things to all men. It's very interesting how people sometimes want to justify going places that the Bible clearly forbids us from going, fellowshipping with people and things God forbids us to fellowship with. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 11, the Bible still says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. But some people ignore that verse and try to play the Bible against itself, utilizing this passage of Scripture to justify engaging in things that should not engage in. I cannot go down to the juke joint on Saturday night claiming that I'm becoming all things to all men. I cannot participate in circles of ill repute claiming that I'm becoming all things to all men. We have to look at the Scripture and we have to rightly divide it.
You're absolutely right. And the key thing to understand in that passage, Paul is not saying I took on the form of what their lifestyle was. He
right.
said, I simply recognize that no matter who they were, they need to be saved.
That's it.
When he said, I became all things, all men, there are an influence or a way of thinking that says that if you're homosexual or if you are someone that's living a wicked life, some Christians had that attitude back in Corinth. Well, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Paul's saying that's not the case. All of them have souls. Not that I become what they are, but I am aware of what they are to the extent that I need to preach them the gospel also. I need to preach everyone the gospel because everyone has a soul to save. And by the hearing of the gospel, as he stated earlier in Romans, that the gospel is God's power to save. Because Paul was so knowledgeable and so in tune with that, he recognized that everybody, no matter who you are, I'm going to reach at your level. And that's what he signified by saying, I became all things to all men. I'm going to reach you wherever you at for the purposes of the gospel, not for adopting your lifestyle.
That's exactly right, brother. A very, very good explanation of that passage. Let's get into chapter 10. And as I look at our time, brother, it always flees way too quickly when we're together. But it does not look like we're going to be able to get into chapter 11. Lord willing, we will be able to get into it on next week. But let's try to cover some of the ideas and the thoughts of chapter 10. Paul gets into the idea here that is, he really explains or puts some flesh on something that he said over in the Roman letter, and we're referring back and forth to these letters because, again, the Bible works together in harmony. But in Romans 15, verse number 4, he teaches us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Now you get into chapter 10, he puts a little bit of flesh on that, and he talks to the Corinthians about some of the attitudes of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings. And he talks about the blessings that God had given to these people conglomerately, but the fact that some of them, most of them in fact, did not recognize the blessings and did not partake of the rewards because of their own wickedness, even though these are children of God. Of course, the biblical facts state in places like the book of Numbers that there were 603,550 men aged 20 and above that come out of Egypt into the wilderness under the leadership and direction of Moses. Out of those, well over 500,000 men, two of them made it into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And so he's taking ideas like this and trying to bring them to the forefront of the Corinthian mind to help them understand that because you've obeyed the gospel and you are now recognized as sanctified, as we saw in chapter 1, a child of God, a member of the church of God, that does not mean that your salvation is irrevocable. Matter of fact, the key verse is verse number 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall.
Right, and I think it's so critical to understand that Paul's dealing with all of their situations in this particular context. And he says, don't be murmurous as they murmur. Mm-hmm. You know, murmuring takes on and it denotes much broader than what we think. We think murmuring is just complaining about something. But murmur takes on the thing of dissatisfaction.
That's right.
Paul goes back and reflect on all of the experience that they had back in the Old Testament. They rose up to play. They were idolatry. And they did all of those things. They eat. They kept tempting Moses. Paul said, learn a lesson from them. And the reason they did all of those things is because they weren't satisfied with the provisions that God had made. So all of those things that they did, we're not going to do a catalog of them. But this murmuring, this complaining about what's doing. Paul warned them, these things were written that they might give you a warning. They might be an admonition. So we should learn, and he's speaking to the church of Corinthians, but by reference to us today, not to do those things. God's mind, his attitude has not changed. He's the same God.
That's right. What a beautiful concept, and what a beautiful God that has recorded his interaction with humans throughout history to help you and I today in the 21st century to understand the things that God approves of, the things that God does not approve of, what attitudes, as he's dealing with here, what actions that people engage in that he does not place a stamp of approval upon. He's showing the Corinthians that, like you said, Brother John, God is the same God, and he still has things that he approves, things that he disapproves. There's still a category of right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness. And I think sometimes today people, especially in the world of religiosity, have deceives themselves into believing that God has somehow changed to a God that is one of anything goes. You know, we don't have any type of restraints where religion is concerned. We don't have any type of restraints where morality is concerned. But it's simply not the case. He's making the point that you need to learn God by looking at the things that were written aforetime. And so he tells them here in verse number 13 that there's no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, some of the things that you will go through in life, men have already gone through. Some of the things that provoke you unto sin will be things that men have already gone through. But listen what he says. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. But I love the next part of this. But with the temptation also will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And so we have to take in consideration that God does not intend for us to blindly head into temptation or deliberately, whatever the case may be, head into temptation thinking that, you know, God save me when things get too hot and I'm not able to go backwards and retract the sin that I'm about to engage in. That's not the way this thing works. You know, I don't set myself in precarious situations with the idea or the false understanding that right before I come to the brink of sin, that God somehow miraculously is going to snatch me out of that thing. He's saying he makes a way of escape. Sometimes that way of escape is the knowledge that we've acquired. Sometimes it's a brother or sister in Christ who might be of encouragement to us. Sometimes it's just looking at the Word, seeing that the Word forbids certain things, and so we ought to have enough love and respect for it that we don't engage in that. Sometimes, verse number 14, it's just turning and running, getting out of there. He says, flee idolatry. Don't flirt with it. Flee.
You know what's so beautiful about that point? I love that Paul deals with humanity and takes away the excuse of humanity. I'm only human.
Right.
Paul nails that to the point. Say, now, you're spiritual, and as Brother Denton has pointed out, nothing's going to befall us or happen to us that either A, we're going to be strong enough to endure it and to try it and come out tested on the other side, or we're going to be able to flee it or get away from it. And what a beautiful God that we have that loves us enough, that cares enough about us, that tells us that we can overcome all of these things. And just two quick illustrations. You know, in case of Joseph, when Potiphar's wife was determined to have him, the solution for Joseph was to flee. Joseph ran and left his clothes. There's some great lessons in the Bible. You know, you don't always just say, I'm strong and I'm tough, I can handle it. That's not always God's solution. That's what Paul's identified here.
And so, Brother Lewis, we end where we began, so to speak. At the second part of chapter 10, Paul gets back into the idea of eating things that have been sacrificed to idols, and he brings some more information into the discussion. Once we get over to this sector of the letter, he talks about this idol worship, and again emphasizing the truth that an idol is nothing. Nonetheless, those who are sacrificing the idols, there is something behind the idol. He really refers to it as demon worship, or as a worship of devils. And so he makes very clear that he places no endorsement upon engaging in false worship. For the Corinthians, it was paganism. In our day and age, we need to recognize that it's any religion or any religious practice that does not coincide or harmonize with what we're authorized to do in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No endorsement for that. Paul says we need to make sure that we don't engage in that. But nonetheless, he also goes on to talk about the meat in and of itself, and mentions the fact again, or reiterates, that the meat itself is not inherently sinful when you buy it in the shambles. Nonetheless, for those who might be affected conscience-wise because they know where this meat has been, for those who have this knowledge, and do not compel your brother to do something that is going to be a violation of his conscience, because that will be detrimental to him spiritually. Once again, very good to have you in the studio with me today and looking at an exposition in as much as possible with the time we have allotted of the book of 1 Corinthians. On next week, be it the Lord's will, we'll get into chapter 11 and try to forge ahead looking at the lofty ideals of this beautiful book. Thank you, brother, for being here.
Thank you, brother, and we look forward to you. God bless.
He is Lord.